Good morning. Morning. I'm glad that you're here this morning. Just so you know, there's coffee up here, a little bit of coffee left for those of you, and mugs as well for those of you who may not have had a chance or want to have a chance to get some. We had our planning meeting yesterday, our annual planning meeting with the core team. Yesterday and on Friday evening, and we'll be rolling out some things that come from that. One of the things that may come from it, we're trying to work out a scheme where we can start serving coffee again. And one of the things that the core team was talking about was serving Bukalot coffee out there. So that would be a remarkable a change of pace from whatever that is that we had been serving before. I hope you like the Bukalot coffee better because it is at least appears to be coffee. In any event, I'd also like to apologize to those of you who had a hard time finding a seat this morning because all of the segments are full. We'll try to make some adjustments this week and make sure that there's plenty of room for everybody as we go. This morning we'll be continuing our studies in the book of James. And in this series, as you can see up there, is entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And we'll be in James, as we've said so often, on a weekly basis, right through 2021. And this is part three of our studies in James. It's entitled, If You Lack Wisdom, Ask God. And we'll be looking at James 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5, and the advice that James will give us there. And I say all that just in case you're taking notes and need a header. So let's get started. Last week, we looked at the most intimidating passage of Scripture that has confronted us, at least during my time here at the Potter's House. And I guess I would say at least since we looked at Romans chapter 1 years and years ago. The message for last week was intimidating, at least for me, because of what James insisted on and what he asked us to incorporate into our daily lives. As I prepared the message, I found myself vacillating between telling you the truth and telling you what I thought you might want to hear. Because those two things, the truth and what you might want to hear, were in conflict, at least in my mind, in ways that they haven't been since, well, we looked at Romans chapter 1, as I mentioned earlier. You see, those three verses of James chapter 1 last week fly in the face of conventional wisdom. By that I mean that most of us here this morning are human beings. This would be a good test of my theory. How many here are human beings? Oh, it is slightly more than three. That's good. Most of us here this morning are human beings, and because we're human beings, or since we're human beings, that means that we were created in the image of God. You were formed in the image of God, and because we bear God's image, we have the same sort of range of emotions that God Himself has. We bear His image, after all. We experience emotions to a lesser degree than God, and certainly we're less under control when it comes to managing our emotions, but we do have the capacity to experience many of the emotions that God Himself experiences. We have the capacity to be serious and determined. We have the capacity to be angry and vengeful, to be sad and brokenhearted, to be happy and optimistic, to be interested and fascinated, and a whole range of other emotions that we share with God. God has all of those same capacities. We also have the capacity to experience emotions that God does not experience, like surprise, fear, and uncertainty. And unlike us, God has never felt overwhelmed. And He doesn't experience disappointment like we do when things don't turn out the way we wanted them to. God doesn't experience fear because, well, there's nothing for Him to be afraid of. God doesn't experience uncertainty because He always knows the end of a matter at the very beginning of that thing. And that means that He never hears Himself saying, I have no idea what to do right now. And God doesn't experience surprise or disappointment because, unlike us, there's never a time when God looks at an outcome and says to Himself, I didn't see that coming. I don't know how often you might have said that, but God never says it. So our emotional toolbox is full of emotions and feelings that we can use to react whenever whenever multiple trials gang up on us all at once. And I picked that particular scenario because, well, that's the one that James has picked for us. But even as we say that, we have to think about how we use our emotional toolbox. I mean, when a trial suddenly comes along, and it's not as though we pause for a moment and say to ourselves, I think I'll be afraid in response to this trial. I think I'll be angry about the difficulties in my life right now. We don't sit there and ponder how we're going to react. We don't think about how to feel. We just feel, and that's okay. And when a trial drags on over a long period of time, it's not like we come to the point where we finally say, well, I guess I'm just going to have to be sad about this because this has gone on long enough for me to be sad. In fact, we don't usually feel like we have any control or any choice at all when it comes to how we should or will feel when things go wrong, when we face trials. And that's where the dilemma came from for me last Sunday. I really wanted to be able to say to you, you should feel free to react in any way you want when your faith is tested by multiple trials. When you feel your faith beginning to melt because of the heat of trials, you should feel free to react in any way you want. I really wanted to be able to say that. And I think you would have preferred that I say that instead of the thing that I did end up saying, the thing that I actually said last week. Because the truth of the matter is, James seems to think that we do have control over how we will react to multiple trials that hit us all at the same time. He seems to think that that's the case. Remember, last week, James said, consider it pure joy. Do you remember those words? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James seems to be asking us to ignore the other feelings in our emotional toolbox and choose pure joy every time as the only emotion we can reach for when we face trials.
God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
Okay. I mean, think about it. James is not saying try not to be so angry. He's not saying try not to let it agitate you as much as it does. He's not saying try not to be overwhelmed or sad or disappointed. He's not telling us to try not to overreact in any sense.
God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
What is that? Anyway, so what is James saying? He's saying, make sure that the level of your joy matches the level of the trials that are invading your life. Do that.
God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
Okay, what's going on? In any event, it seems like God wants us to respond the same way every time. It seems like God wants us to respond with pure joy when we face trials. And in fact, according to James, the greater the trials, the greater the joy.
God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
Okay, I get it. I hope you do too, because I'm tired of playing that stupid clip. I get it. Just like I said, God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
That is what James is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. And it occurs to me that maybe something's wrong with James. Has that occurred to you? Maybe he's emotionally broken in some way. Because you have to admit, he does seem kind of weird and different. I mean, it feels like he's saying that I should pick up that hammer that's lying there and smack myself on the thumb because it will feel so good when it stops hurting. Like he's taking the ice cream headache approach to life. You know, when you get an ice cream headache, it hurts so bad. Oh, and it feels so good when it stops. Maybe that's what James is talking about. And if that's what James is recommending, that we regularly hit our thumb with a hammer so that it can feel better, we can feel good when it stops hurting, then I would have to say that he is pretty weird. But I also have to follow that up by saying the truth is, he's not recommending that we beat ourselves up in any way. That's not what he's asking us to do. On the other hand, Maybe he's faced so many trials in his life that he's just learned to stifle himself. Maybe that's what he's doing. He's just tamping down those emotions. Or maybe he's telling us to react and respond with pure joy to the trials that invade our lives, while all the while he's secretly overwhelmed and angry about the trials that are facing his life. It would be so easy to just sit and write a letter that said that, while all the while you were a secret rageaholic. But as we try to process that, let's remember that James was made in the image of God, just like we were. He was as human as we are. And that means that he obviously would have the same range of emotions that we have, but it sounds like when he faces trials and reaches into his emotional toolbox for reaction, he always comes back with the same one, pure joy. In response to that, I think that we can say that James' immediate reaction to trials would have been the same as our immediate reaction to trials. When something frightening happened, I'm sure that James' immediate reaction to that was fear. I'm sure that he was afraid from time to time. When something heartbreaking happened, I'm sure that his immediate reaction would have been sadness. But don't forget that last week, James used the word consider. And that speaks of a thoughtful approach to life. And that leaves us room to believe that James' immediate reaction might have been fear or sadness or disappointment or anger. But then after that immediate gut reaction, that knee-jerk reaction, that initial reaction, James would have taken the time to consider what the trial was going to accomplish in his life, what God was going to do in his life by means of the trial. And then having sorted out what God was doing in his life by means of the trials that he was facing, James took the time to thoughtfully choose pure joy as the long-term and lasting reaction and response to the trials. So I'm confident that there was nothing wrong with James, and as to his being weird and different, well, we should take into account perhaps that James is not alone in recommending joy as the appropriate response to the many trials that invade our lives at times. After all, Paul told us to rejoice forevermore. Rejoice always. And then he added the words, I'll say it again, rejoice. He's not being ambivalent and he's not being ambiguous in any way. Peter told us to rejoice when we participate in the sufferings of Christ because we will be overjoyed at his glory when it's revealed. Jesus told us to rejoice and be glad when people persecute us because our reward in heaven will be great. And we can even reach back into the Old Testament and the 100th Psalm. King David said, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Suffice it to say that James is not alone in recommending that we consider trials of many kinds to be a source of pure joy in our lives. I say all that to say that when it came time to unpack the passage for you last week, I did want to acknowledge that we all react initially and immediately to multiple trials by being overwhelmed with fear or sadness or anger. But as I thought about it, I have to say that I didn't want to say that that regardless of how we react initially and immediately, we all have to find a way to pure joy, to land on pure joy as our lasting long-term reaction and response to multiple trials. And I didn't want to say that because I didn't think that that was something that you would want to hear. I don't want to say it, so I assume that you don't want to hear it. And that's what I mean when I say that I wavered between telling you the truth and saying what I thought you might want to hear. In the end, I chose to tell you the truth as I see it from God's Word, and I left it for all of us to decide whether or not we would align with God in this matter of considering it pure joy whenever we face multiple trials, as you are likely facing in your life right now. And I think the time has come for us to get in God's face. I really do. We need to get in God's face and say, okay, God, I want to align with you. You know, that they ask that question. I want to align with you and respond with pure joy whenever I face many kinds of trials. And God, I know that you've told me that trials purify my faith and make me mature. And that's why I should consider trials to be pure joy, God. But God, all that makes me want to say that I'm not always sure how to get past my initial reaction. I'm not sure how to get past my immediate response to trials so that I can arrive at the response you want me to have, pure joy. So God, get in his face. Go ahead, feel free. God, if that's going to happen in my life, I need you to show me how to get there. And if that's your prayer this morning, then I believe that this next passage in the book of James was written especially for you. Let's stand together out of reverence for God, if we're able, and respect for his word, and read aloud, if we're able together from James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You can take your seats. The story from God's word that I want to tell you this morning comes from the life of King David once again. David had a son named Absalom, a young man who was determined to replace his father as the king of Israel. He actually began to hatch plans. He was strong and tall and good-looking and in every respect a man who could have been king there in Israel. So Absalom began to scheme behind his father's back, and that opened the door for a lot of different kinds of trials in David's life. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. Absalom had made some very poor choices in terms of his relationship with his dad in his desire to replace David as king. And as a result, David had at one point banished Absalom from Jerusalem, banished him from his own presence, and prevented him from ever entering the city of Jerusalem again. Absalom had pressed the issue by setting a guy's field on fire. It's a long story, but he had pressed the issue and was finally allowed back into the presence of the king, and that made way for the next part of his plan to overthrow David as the king of Israel. He bought a chariot. Some of you have done that at times, I suppose, but he bought a chariot and he bought some horses to pull it and some horses and hired some horsemen to ride on the horses and another 50 men besides, and they would run in front of him as he made his way to the gate there in Jerusalem and, you know, shout, and there was all kinds of ceremony that went on. He would set himself up in kind of a booth there at the entrance to the city of Jerusalem, not a welcome center, but a booth, and he would stop people who were entering the city and ask them, why are you here? I'm here to talk to the king. Okay, well, could you just share your problem with me? Let me know what's going on. And they'd share their case, and then Absalom would say, that is a very valid case, and something needs to be done. But I'm telling you right now, my father won't listen to you. If you go in and talk to King David, he won't listen to what you have to say. He'd then offer to solve their problem. And then he'd say, after he had solved their problem, he would say, oh, if only there were a judge. If I were to be appointed a judge here in Israel so that people like you could be heard and get the help that you deserve. Absalom did this over and over and over the space of several months until he had stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. That's what it says. And that's when Absalom decided to make his move. He went to this place called Hebron, and he called this huge group of people, the people that he had helped, he called them to appear before him there. And when they all got there, and pomp and ceremony and the running and the chariot and everything else, Absalom stood up and declared himself to be the king of Israel in his father's place. And it became clear that Absalom would soon attack the palace with this large group of people. So David decided that he would flee from Jerusalem along with the people who supported him rather than fight his son to retain possession of the throne there in Israel. The king set out from the palace with his entire household following him. And as he went along, people lined the street on either sides and wept as David passed by. But they were powerless to help him in any way other than to help him get where he was going. And as David approached a place called Bahurim, a man named Shimei, remember that name? A man named Shimei came out of his house as David passed. Shimei was from the same clan that King Saul had been, the man that David replaced as king by God's will. And Shimei was cursing already by the time he came out of his house. And he began to walk along the road on a hillside above the king. He picked up some stones and started to pelt David with stones. He was picking up great handfuls of dirt and throwing them on the king. And as he did that, he cursed, and Shimei taunted David. Get out, you murderer! You scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all that you did, for all the blood that you shed as you replaced Saul as king. The Lord has given the kingdom of Israel to your son. He's handed it to your son Absalom, and you have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Now, Abishai, whose name you might have heard at one point or another, who one tough dude, and on David's side in this, Abishai leans into David and says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Pretty simple solution, I guess, to the problem of Shimei. David spoke to Abishai and his officials in response to that request. He said, "You know, my very own son is trying to kill me. How much more should this man Shimei be want to kill me as well? Leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to do it. It may be that the Lord will see how much I'm suffering. Maybe he'll bring back to me his covenant blessing and restore me as king, and I won't be hearing the curse anymore that I'm hearing today." So David and his men continued on the road, and at the same time, Shimei stayed up on that hillside and walked along beside David. He was still cursing David as he went. He was still pelting David with stones. He was showering with dirt. The people finally came to the place. David and the people that were with him finally came to the place that they were going, that they had planned to go, and they were very tired from their journey, obviously. So they rested there. And that's the story from God's Word. I told you that story because I wanted you to see that Shimei literally added insult to injury in David's life. David was facing horrendous trials that day because he'd been forced to flee from his home as his own son tried to displace him as king, tried to take his throne away. And in the midst of David's agony, Shimei showed up and began to curse him and accuse him of murder while he was throwing stones at him and throwing dirt at the king. It's gone from bad to worst for David. And that's when his friend Abishai, a warrior, suggests that he has a solution for at least one of the problems that David is facing. He can't help him with getting back on the throne, but I can deal with this one, David, if you give me the opportunity. He suggests that he can shut up Shimei and fix it so that Shimei will never trouble the king again. But David forbids it and says maybe it's God who has sent Shimei to do this, to do and say those things at this moment. And as he does that, it seems to me that David is determined to get everything out of the situation that God has put into it. That's what David is about. David is determined to allow God to work through the trials so that God can accomplish anything that he means to accomplish, anything that he wants to accomplish in David's life. David doesn't want to waste his sorrows. Listen to me. You waste your sorrows every time you face trials without insisting that you get everything out of those trials that God has built into them. That is a waste of your sorrows. But as David left Jerusalem and was confronted by Shimei, David knew that God was using those very trials to purify his faith, just like James has described. David knows that God is using those trials to make him mature, and David, in turn, is determined to cooperate with God as God got that done in his life. Now, before I say anything else, I want to say that there are times when we can escape the trials that have invaded our lives. We can. So if you're in a situation where you're facing multiple trials, or you're in a situation where there's only one thing that's causing you to be overwhelmed, and you discover that you can get out of that thing in a godly way, then by all means, get yourself out of that trial that has invaded your life. Just make sure that you choose a godly way to relieve the stress. But I'd also encourage you not to be too quick to make the choice to escape the trials that crop up in your life on any given day. Because on any given day, a trial may come your way that may actually be, just as David said, maybe this is part of it, may actually be part of God's plan to purify your faith and make you mature. He uses trials for that. He doesn't use good times, and listen to me, he doesn't use sermons to get that done. He doesn't use sermons to make you mature or to purify your faith. He uses trials. And I want to be careful as I say that, because I've often encouraged you that when trials come into your life, you know, if you're thinking about getting out of it, you shouldn't ask God why you're facing the trials that you're facing on any given day. You shouldn't ask that. I mean, think about it. God took everything away from Job. And then later he resolved that entire issue without ever once explaining to Job why he had done what he had done. And so I often tell you that instead of asking God why, we should be asking, God, what are you doing in my life right now? In other words, we should react and respond with pure joy whenever we face any kind of trials. That's the only thing that would prompt us to do that. The joy that you've sensed that God is up to something, God, I would really like to know what that thing is. And we all agree that sometimes we're not sure how to do that, how to react with joy. We're not sure that we have the wisdom that's required, the wisdom that would make it possible to see those trials in the same way that God sees them. And if we can't see what God sees, we won't respond to the trials in the way that God has asked us to respond.
God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor.
Yeah, I get it already. The beautiful thing is that James assumes that there will be times, listen, he assumes that there will be times when we can't make the connection between today's trials and tomorrow's maturity. We can't see that far ahead. I mean, do the math. This trial plus this trial plus this trial plus this trial equals maturity? Yeah, I don't think so. Sometimes I can't even get the equation down on the paper. And that's why James says what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom about what? Well, you should be onto it by now. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Did you catch what it says up there? God is never going to find fault with you because you're not sure how to process the trials that you're facing. He's never going to find fault with you because you don't know how. He's never going to find fault with you because you're not able to experience pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. All he asks at times like that is that you ask him for the wisdom that you need to respond in a godly way when trials come your way. And the really cool thing, according to that verse that we just looked at, God is committed to freely give you wisdom. Give you the wisdom that you need every single time to face trials in a godly way with pure joy. So how does that work? Well, I was making my way through life, minding my own business, when suddenly, and this is how it often happens, multiple trials of many kinds invaded my life. I came around that bend in the river, and there they were. And when trials invade my life, I'm afraid and I'm sad and I'm discouraged all at the same time. But I know that God wants me to experience pure joy right now. So I ask him to help me find my way from fear and sadness and discouragement to the pure joy that he's built into these trials. The pure joy that he's built into these trials. And the moment I ask him, he freely gives me all the wisdom that I need to make that shift without ever once rebuking me for my having to ask him again. So like we've been saying now for years, we shouldn't ask God why this is happening, because God's unlikely to answer that question. But then every time we talked about not asking why, we added that we should, and this has been years now, we added that we should be asking him what he's doing in our lives. And now finally, and this is so cool for me, now finally in these first verses of the book of James, we have the answer to that question, what are you doing in my life? Because God's response will always be the same. We ask God what he's doing in our lives as he sends and allows all these trials in our lives. And God will always answer that question. And most of the time his answer will sound something like this: I am purifying your faith through these trials. I am teaching you to trust me more. And I am teaching you what it means to let perseverance do its work in your life so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, it sounds easy enough, right? I mean, it only took me like a minute and a half to describe it. Let me tell you where I get in trouble with this kind of stuff in my life. When trials invade my life, I ask God for wisdom, and I ask him to let me in on what he's up to in my life, what he's doing in my life, and as he sends these trials. And he comes back with that truth that I just suggested, that he's purifying my faith, and he's making me strong and mature by means of the trials that he's allowed, the trials that he's sent. And that's, he's asking me then to rejoice because of how he's going to use the trials. And that's when I hear myself saying, God, I knew that you were going to say that. I did. I knew that you were going to say that. But God, I don't know if you've ever prayed like this. God, right now I don't want to be complete and I don't want to be mature. I just want to be comfortable. That's all I'm asking for. I don't want to be complete and mature. I'm glad you have that goal for me. That's really sweet. Sometimes, but right now it's not. I just want to be comfortable. I just want it to stop hurting. And it's at that moment that I realize that my goals for my life and God's goals for my life have just collided with one another. I don't know if you've ever ridden in a dugout canoe, but I had the opportunity, or rather the need, to go by dugout canoe down the Kanawat River in Bukolot territory. That's not a Bukolot dugout, but it's a reasonable facsimile there too. We had planned an elders conference, and I had hiked from the place where we were living downriver, at least away, hiked up over the mountains and down to the Kanawat River to meet a group of men there that I thought would be hiking with me to the conference, looking forward to getting out on the trail and going to the conference. And when I arrived there, they said that some of the men were planning to go downstream in a dugout canoe, very like that one, a little larger, but not too much. And everyone was hoping that I would ride along with them as they made their way down there. You see the gunwales on the side of that canoe. I preferred hiking, especially after I looked at the canoe, but it was somehow important to them that I go in the canoe, and so I agreed to do it. And then the two young men manned the canoe, one at the bow, one at the stern, and then I kind of sat there in the middle. And you can probably imagine that a canoe like that is not suitable for shooting rapids. And so I was really glad to see that when we get out in the river, it's this wide, easy, calm, flowing river. And it looked like that it might be an uneventful ride until there came the moment when we came around the bend, like I described a little while ago. And I noticed that an extremely tall, obelisk-shaped rock right in the center of the river. The rock stood up about 15 feet, 4-plus meters above the river, and it was about 6 feet wide, about 2 meters wide, and the river was truly deep and wide at that point, and I wasn't at all worried about the rock, because on either side of the rock, there's about 60 feet, about 20 meters worth of clearance on either side of this 6-foot-wide rock. And I mean it when I say that I wasn't worried about the rock at all, until an argument broke out between the two young men as to which side of the rock we were going to use to get by it. One thought that we should go to the right side, and the other thought that we should hold more to the left side. And I don't know if one perhaps was a conservative Republican and the other a liberal Democrat, but it was clear that they were not going to come to any real agreement on the issue. They started to argue without ever saying a word. That was the cool part. Instead of shouting at one another, they just started paddling more frantically than they had been paddling. The guy in the front is pulling the canoe to the left with each stroke, and the guy in the back is pushing the canoe to the right with each one of his strokes. And now with a canoe of normal width and normal gunwales, that's just going to end up with you going around in circles, right? No problem, because the back, well, but in a narrow dugout, the opposing efforts just altered the canoe slightly bit by bit while keeping the canoe moving more or less straight on down the river. They're paddling argument intensified as we got closer to this big rock. And I know that I could have resolved it for them, you know, at any moment by just speaking up and suggesting one side or the other, but I was having too much fun watching them not work it out. I mean, they were just paddling in a frenzied state. In the end, they were proven to be of equal strength and influence as we plowed straight into the rock, bounced off of it, kind of turned sideways and slid off the rock, and then passed it on the conservative side. And as we slid by the rock, I laughed to myself, thinking how odd all of that would have looked to anyone who was on the riverbank, who might have seen us navigate our way past them. Because they would have seen us coming from upriver. They would have seen us coming down the river, and then they would have noticed that the guys who were paddling picked up their intensity as we got closer to the rock. And obviously, they would have assumed, anyone on the bank would have assumed that they were working hard to miss the rock, that's what they were doing. And given the width of the river and the calmness of the water, it should have been a very simple thing, a very easy thing. But the person on the riverbank would have then become gradually more and more convinced that for some reason, those guys in that dugout canoe there were determined, had agreed somehow, and they were determined to hit the rock. I mean, how else can you hit something that narrow in something that wide? Which is what we proceeded to do before we continued on downstream, leaving anybody that was on the riverbank just kind of shaking their head in wonder. Now, you might think that since that day I've decided that it's not a good idea to have two people steering. But that's not really where I landed. Where I landed is, it's not a bad thing to have two people steering, but you do have to make sure that they both agree on the destination. At the very least, they need to agree as to what to do about the rock. But sometimes, no matter how much you want to miss the rock, in other words, the trial, God has designed that moment to be the moment that you hit the rock. Because at that moment, missing the rock is not what your heart and faith need. You hear me? Missing the rock is not what your heart and faith need. As we make our way through life, we all have various destinations in mind. We call them goals, but they're destinations nonetheless. My goal is to be comfortable and healthy and wealthy. And would anybody disagree with that? Anybody doesn't want to be comfortable, healthy, and wealthy? Well, I'd settle for all three of those. May God curse me with those things. But then trials come. I want to be comfortable and healthy and wealthy, and then trials come up in my life in the form of a rock that right there in the middle of the river, and it occurs to me that I'm going to need wisdom to navigate around the trial if I ever expect to be comfortable and healthy and wealthy, if I ever expect to reach the destination that I've chosen. And so I talk to God and I ask him for wisdom. But the wisdom that I'm asking for, I want him to explain to me how I can get around this obstacle, how I can get around this trial so that I can come to the point where I'm comfortable, healthy, and wealthy. That's where I'm headed, God. I've asked God for directions to the destination I have chosen, and he responds by faithfully giving me directions without finding fault with me for not knowing where I'm going. And so he always does that. But even as I unfold the map that God lays out, where God's wise directions are laid out, it occurs to me that God's directions are not going to take me to the destination I've chosen, but it will take me instead to the destination God has chosen for me. I know that if I choose to head off in the direction I want to go, that my life will unfold in one way. I'll be healthy and wealthy and comfortable. But if I choose to head in the direction that God has chosen for me on my behalf, my life will unfold in a different way altogether. I'll be mature and my faith will be purified. And I'm forced to choose between what I want and what God clearly wants for me. And that leads to many many long, sleepless nights of turmoil as I ask God to remove the trials so that I can pursue my goal of being healthy, wealthy, and comfortable. But God continues to insist that he leave the trial right there in my way. And then he points my little canoe so that it's heading on a collision course with that huge rock of a trial. And he does all that so that I can pursue his goal of being mature, complete, and lacking nothing. And in my life, All that God asks me to do at a time like that is to joyfully surrender and allow him to do the work in my heart and life that needs to be done for me to become the man he's dreamed that I would be. But if I'm ever going to become the man he's dreamed I would be, if that's ever going to become a reality in my life, I will need wisdom from God so that I can react and respond with pure joy when I hit the rock, when I face those trials. I need wisdom from him to understand that the testing of my faith will make me mature and complete so that I lack nothing. I need wisdom from God to choose the right path and direction in my life as God himself unfolds the map of his will little by little each day. I need wisdom from him so that I can simply rest in the midst of the trials as I trust him to use those trials in my life. And when I finally get tired of those endless, sleepless nights, I can finally ask him for wisdom to withstand the trial in a godly way as I choose to listen to his voice instead of insisting that he listen to mine. Stephen Curtis Chapman has put it this way. Lay your head down tonight. Take a rest from the fight. Don't try to figure it out. Just listen to what I'm whispering to your heart. I know this is not anything like you thought the story of your life was going to be, and it feels like the end is slowly closing in on you, but it's just not true. There's still so much of this story that's still yet to unfold. You see, God's plan from the start for this world and your heart has been to show his glory and his grace, forever revealing the depth and the beauty of his unfailing love. And we were made to run in fields of forever, singing songs to our Savior and King. So let us remember that this life we're living is just the beginning of that glorious unfolding. And this is going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. You've just got to believe that the story is so far from over. So hold on to every promise that God has made to us and watch this glorious unfolding. Every day that I live, I need more wisdom from God, and I expect that you do too. More than anything else, I need wisdom to know how to react and respond with pure joy whenever I face trials of many kinds. And I expect that's your greatest need as well. So in closing, let me read the passage from last week and then add the verse from this week. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Will you stand with me in the presence? Father, our God, we thank you today for your word and for the way that it directs our hearts, directs our the way it shapes our worldview, the way it shows us how to live and how to think. Father, I want to pray for these good people and for my own, myself as well, my own heart, their hearts. I want to ask, God, that you would do a work in our hearts that helps us to understand that you're not playing the bully when you ask us to respond with pure joy to trials that you bring into our lives. You're not being a bully at all. You're being a shepherd who's leaning into our hearts and melting our faith so that you can skim off the dross, off the top of it, so that we can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. God, there's a good reason for us to respond with pure joy, but we need help from you. We need wisdom from you as trials come our way. So we ask that you would give us that very thing on a moment-by-moment basis, day by day, from now on. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your work in our hearts, and Thank you for the opportunity that we have to go out there and live Christ before the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got an assignment. We're going to go out there. We're going to continue to react with pure joy. We're going to ask God for wisdom as we go. We're not going to lose sight of the opportunity that we have to share the good news with people that still need to hear it. And so since we've huddled up, and if you're new here this morning, forgive me for this. This is how we end every time at the Potter's House. We've huddled up. We've decided on the play. We're headed out those doors or those doors, and we're going to run the play that God has laid on our hearts. And so all that's left for me as your coach is to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.